Romans chapter 1, verse 8 to verse 15 is our passage. This is week 2 in a long walk through Paul's letter to the church in Rome. One of the things I told you last week in week 1 is that we're not going to skip anything in the book of Romans. We're not going to skip any of the controversial parts. We're not going to skip any of the debated parts. We're not going to skip any of the parts that are unpopular with our culture today. But we're going to plow through and we're going to look at the book in its entirety. And that includes this morning as we come to a section that none of us would call boring, because you know you're not supposed to say the Bible is boring, but a section where you say, what does this have to do with me? It just sounds like Paul talking to some people in Rome and talking about travel plans and how he wants to go there and what he wants to do when he gets there. What in the world does this have to do with me at Emmanuel Baptist Church in the year 2024, clear on the other side of the world? And the answer is, it has a lot to do with you. And our aim this morning is to understand this section in its context and to apply it to our lives. So let me just start with a few observations up front. Number one, when Paul wrote a letter, he usually followed the same basic format in that letter, especially towards the beginning. Most of Paul's letters begin with a greeting, and then he moves on and he thanks God for whoever he's writing to, whoever's part of the church that's receiving the letter, and then he prays for them. So he greets them, it's me, Paul, I'm writing to you, the church in Rome, and then he thanks God for them. And then he prays for them. This is pretty standard stuff in Paul's letters. Now, you'll notice two of those books have an asterisk. That's because when you come to the book of Galatians, Paul greets them and he prays for them, but he does not give thanks for them. He's so mad at the churches in the regions of Galatia that he just launches into a rebuke and a corrective mode where he's telling these churches, you are abandoning the gospel. You started by faith, but now you're turning to works. You're abandoning the truth about who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. There is no thanksgiving in that letter. I put an asterisk by Ephesians because all of these pieces are in Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. They just don't follow the exact same order. So he greets them, and then he launches into this long, what we would call rambling, Trinitarian, gospel-fueled sentence about what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have done to save us. And then he comes back, and he thanks God for them, and he prays for them. In fact, he prays for them multiple times in the book of Ephesians. So other than that, this is Paul's typical introductory format: greeting, thanksgiving, then prayer. Our passage, verse 8 to 15, provide us with an apostolic description or an apostolic summary of Christian ministry. That's what Paul's offering to the church in Rome, and that's what he's offering to us. Paul is an apostle, is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what an apostle is, someone who's sent out with the authority of the one who sent them. And Paul here is talking about Christian ministry. Now, as you fill that blank in, many of you are saying to yourself, this is wonderful. I love it when I come to the church and listen to the sermon, and it's not about me, it's about someone else. I love listening to sermons that other people need to hear. Those are the easiest ones to listen to. And you may be tempted to say, I'm not vocationally working at Emmanuel Baptist Church or any other church right now. I don't make my living in Christian ministry, or I'm not bivocational at the church. I'm not even the guy that they're ordaining this morning to be a lay elder at Emmanuel. This has to do with other people, not me. And if that's your immediate thought, I understand that thought. Everything that we're about to talk about certainly has application to me as your pastor. It certainly has application to our staff as they lead in our church. And absolutely it has application to Brady as we ordain him as an elder this morning. However, it also has application to you. If you're a part of this church or any other church, as a member of the body of Christ, you ought to know what the Bible says you should expect from your leaders. And I think that there are 1,000 problems in churches all across the United States that boil down to the simple fact that the people who attend don't know biblically what they should expect from those who are leading them. If you don't know what you should expect from those in positions of leadership, there's no way that you can hold those people accountable to what the Bible says that they ought to be doing. So number one, you ought to know what the Bible says about those who are called to be involved in Christian ministry. Number two, you ready for my left hook? The Bible actually says in Ephesians 4, that it is the job and the calling and the responsibility of those who lead a church, are you ready for this? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's the job. The work of people who vocationally are involved in making a living through Christian ministry. Their job is not to do all of the ministry. Their job, biblically, Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints, the believers, the Christians, in such a way that they are able to do the work of the ministry. That means if you claim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you claim to be a Christian, you're a part of this church or any other church, the work of the ministry is actually your work. The work of the ministry that takes place in this building and outside of this building is your work. And it is the job of our church and those who lead in our church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So what I'm saying to you this morning is we're going to try to walk and chew gum spiritually. We're going to read this passage, and you are to be thinking as we go through this list of 10 points, you are to be thinking, this is what I should expect of those who are in positions of leadership at Emmanuel, those who are involved vocationally in Christian ministry. You are also to be thinking, as a Christian, I'm involved in Christian ministry in some way, shape, or form. And these things ought to be true of you, just like they're true of me, or just like they're true of Brady as we ordain him this morning. So I intend to walk through this list of 10 things that Paul presents us with in our passage, and then I want to give a special charge to Brady before we pray for him and set him apart for the work of an elder. Let's begin by reading our passage. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Father, this morning we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see what Christian ministry ought to look like in the life of this church, amongst the leaders of this church, in the life of Brady as we ordain him as an elder, and Lord, for anyone who claims the name of Jesus and is a part of this church family, what Christian ministry ought to look like in their life as well. Lord, give us wisdom. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. One simple question: how did Paul describe Christian ministry? How should we in turn think about Christian ministry? Number one, Christian ministry is marked by thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. I want you to notice in verse 8 that Paul says, First, I thank my God for all of you. First. Now, some of you are grammar Nazis, and you care about good writing. And you notice that as we went through the rest of this passage, there is no second. Typically in writing, if you don't have a second, you don't really have a first. You just have one sort of idea. But Paul says first here. And it's not an accident. He hasn't forgotten the second. What he's saying right out of the gate is that Christian ministry, first, foremost, above all else, it has to be marked by thanksgiving. A spirit that is marked by thankfulness. Paul in particular is thankful for these believers in Rome. He's thankful for their faith, and he's thankful that their faith is being reported throughout the world. When you think about your ministry and you think about the leadership in our church involved in Christian ministry, all that we do as the people of God ought to be marked by thanksgiving, not grumbling, not whining, not the idea of, oh, I don't want to do this thing that I agreed to do at the church, but I guess I have to do it because then they'll look down on me and it probably counts against me somewhere down the... Thanksgiving. We're thankful to know our Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the work of His Spirit in our lives. We're thankful for the privilege of representing Him to the world. We're thankful for the privilege of being a part of the body of Christ, and we're thankful for opportunities to be involved in Christian ministry. We are thankful people. First, we're thankful. Number two, Christian ministry must be genuine. Paul says something pretty striking in verse 9. He calls God as his witness. Okay? It's as if Paul is putting himself on the witness stand and he's calling God to sort of testify to the truthfulness of what he, Paul, is about to say. And the immediate thing that he says as he calls God as his witness is that he is serving the Lord in his spirit with the very depth of who he is, with his soul, with his heart, with his mind, with his strength. He's not just going through the motions. He's not just doing something external, hoping there will be benefit that accrues to his account down the road. That's not what Christian ministry is about. This is an overflow of his heart. It's an overflow of his spirit. He calls God as his witness. God, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. In Paul's mind, Christian ministry is not just what you do and who you are on Sunday morning between the hours of 8 and noon. And then you pick it up again Wednesday night, 6:30 to 8. But Christian ministry is who you are. It's an overflow of your spirit. It's an overflow of your heart. There is a genuineness to Christian ministry. Number three, Christian ministry is sustained by prayer. He thanks God through Jesus Christ for these believers in Rome. That in itself is a form of prayer. He calls God as his witness, God whom he serves in his spirit in the gospel of his Son. Verse 9, here's what he's testifying to, that without ceasing, he mentions them always in his prayers, asking that by God's will, somehow he might at last succeed in coming to them. Christian ministry has to be marked by prayer. You understand that prayer is an acknowledgement of our dependency on God. When you approach a responsibility, whatever responsibility you may have as a minister, vocationally, non-vocationally, preaching a sermon, working in the nursery, serving at VBS, going to Kenya, whatever it is that you're doing for the Lord, you have to approach it with a spirit of dependency on God. That's what prayer is. You're acknowledging, God, I need your help. I'm dependent on you. Look, the honest truth is, on my own, I can open the Bible, I can read it, I can study it, I can pull out points, I can make an outline, I can give it to you, I can put the blanks on the screen, we can all fill it out and we can go home. I can educate you. I can't change you. And I can't save you. We, on our own, can have a lot of fun at VBS. We, on our own, can do a lot of nice things for a lot of people in Kenya. Why? Because we have money and many of them don't. But we can't save kids. Only God can save kids. We're dependent on Him to do that. And we can't save anybody in Kenya. Only the Holy Spirit of God working through the preaching of His Word can accomplish that. So we're dependent on God in ministry. That means we pray. Number four, Christian ministry is aimed at edification. Edification. Notice what Paul says in verse 11. He longs to see them. Why? So that he might impart to them some spiritual gift to strengthen them. Okay? To edify them. To build them up. So much of what passes for Christian ministry today looks in one of two directions. Maybe it looks to the past and nostalgia and tradition, and it tries to hang on to those things and bring them to the present. Or maybe it looks to the future and it tries to be edgy and cool and creative and entertaining. And neither of those things ought to be the focus of Christian ministry. But Christian ministry at every level ought to aim at the edification of the people of God. The building up of the body of Christ, the strengthening of the church. This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 4, where he says, it's the work of the leaders, pastors, shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ, the building of the church, could be strengthened and built up, that it might be edified. Every task done in the name of Christian ministry, big ones and small ones, ought to aim for this purpose, to strengthen the body of Christ. Number five, Christian ministry should result in mutual encouragement. This is verse 12. He says he wants to strengthen them. And it's almost as if he stops mid-sentence and he thinks about what he's saying. It's almost as if he has the idea, I don't want these people to think that I'm some kind of irreplaceable person who doesn't need others to minister to me or to encourage me, like I'm this celebrity Christian that's going to do it all for everybody. And so he stops and he says, let me be clear. Verse 12, I want us to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. If you've ever gone to Kenya with our church, and many of you have, or another kind of mission trip, you often go with the hope that you'll be a blessing to the people that you encounter. And person after person after person comes back and says, those people were such an encouragement and a blessing to me. Guess what? That's not just you, and it's not just a person sitting next to you. That's Paul. Saying, I want to go to Rome. I want to encourage you. I want to strengthen you. But I know that if I do it, I'm going to leave feeling encouraged. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to visit someone in the hospital. And I walk into the hospital room thinking, my job is to encourage this person and pray for this person. And I leave 5-10 minutes later thinking, I think that went backwards. Because they prayed for me and they encouraged me. I was supposed to encourage them. That's how Christian ministry ought to work. There is a mutual encouragement that takes place amongst the body of Christ. I promise you, when you walk into this building on a Sunday morning, nobody that you meet will be over-encouraged. Plenty of people will be discouraged. Plenty of people will be discouraged. And they won't show it on their face. They'll look you in the eye, they'll smile, and they'll say, everything's fine. And they will be deeply discouraged people. A small group of people might be flattered, might be puffed up. That's not the same as encouragement, just puffing people up. No one will be over-encouraged. Make it your mission when you're here, on a Sunday, on a Wednesday, at Vacation Bible School. Make it your mission to encourage one person. And do it consistently. And see if over time you don't find yourself to be encouraged as well. That's five. We're halfway there. Five more. Number six, Christian ministry is often frustrating. It's often frustrating. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented. I have been trying to get to Rome, and it just hasn't happened yet. I want to come see you. I want to encourage you. I want to be encouraged by you, and I have been trying to make it happen, and it just hasn't happened yet. Is that because Paul didn't have enough airline points to make it to Rome? Is that because his boss didn't approve his vacation? It's because he's been busy planting churches. And he has gone nonstop around the empire planting churches. Then he's gone back to encourage those churches and to check on those churches because he doesn't just want to leave them without direction. Currently, when he writes this letter, he has collected a missions offering, a relief offering, for starving people in Jerusalem because there was a famine in Jerusalem. And he's gone to all these churches and he's collected this offering and he's got to take it back to Jerusalem. He hadn't been able to make it yet. Do you know what happened to him when he got to Jerusalem? He got arrested. And he spent the next couple of years being shuffled around the Roman prison system. And then finally he made it to Rome with chains on his wrists and chains on his feet. I don't think that's what he had in mind here in Romans 1. My plan is to get arrested so I get a free pass to Rome. I don't think that was the plan. And I'm just telling you, that's Christian ministry. Have you ever been to day 4 of Vacation Bible School? It's kind of frustrating, I'm not going to lie. We love your kids and we have a lot of fun, but by day 4, you're just kind of thinking, is it day 5 yet? Is it noon on day 5? How can we get there? It's frustrating. Those of you who teach, many of you have told me this. You said, I prepared a lesson. Everything clicked in my head. I had the best Sunday school lesson ever. 2 people showed up to my class this week. Everyone was gone or they were sick or they were traveling. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. That's Christian ministry. It's frustrating. Number 7, Christian ministry is optimistic. And this is the balance to the idea of frustration. Verse 13, I want you to know, I don't want you to be unaware, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented. Why does he want to go? In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul was always optimistic in ministry. He experienced setback after setback, after discouragement, after discouragement, after frustration, but he was always optimistic that there was a harvest to be reached. On day 4 of VBS, optimism about what you're doing and the seeds that you're planting and the harvest that will one day be reaped. Those of you who are traveling this summer to Kenya with Chris, I can tell you exactly how you're going to feel on about day 6 or 7 of the trip. You're going to feel like you want to come home and get in your bed. And that's all you want to do. And the trip's not going to go however Chris plans it. It never goes the way we plan it. That's what traveling to Kenya is like. It doesn't ever go. It's frustrating. At times it's discouraging. And you can be honest about that. This is frustrating, but you've got to have gospel optimism that there is a harvest to be reaped. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send more workers because the harvest needs to be brought in. Gospel ministry, Christian ministry is optimistic. Number 8, Christian ministry shows concern for all kinds of people. Verse 14. Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. When Paul talks about Greeks here, he's not talking about an ethnicity. Remember, these are Romans. It's the Roman Empire. The Greek Empire is in the past. But he calls them Greeks because Hellenization had spread all over the world. Greek culture and language had spread all over the world. And the who's who of Rome would have been proud to consider themselves as Greeks. They were educated. They had money. They had power. They had opportunities in life. They had the right connections. They had the right passport, a Roman citizenship. It wasn't easy to come by always. They were the connected people in Rome, the Greeks. And Paul says, I have a gospel for those people. I have an obligation to those people. As I have an obligation to the barbarians. That sounds like a derogatory term to us. Paul didn't mean it in a derogatory way. He's literally talking about people whose language doesn't make sense to the ears of Greek speakers. The word was coined to describe these people. It just sounds like bar, 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 bar. We can't understand it. You speak a different language. You're from a different place. Your skin color's a little bit different. You don't have as much money. You don't have a Roman citizenship. Maybe you don't own slaves. Maybe you are a slave. Paul acknowledges there's all kinds of people in the world, and he says, I have one gospel for all of them. One gospel. Okay? Believe me when I say, ancient Rome was obsessed with class, obsessed with knowing who's in and who's out. And believe me when I say you live in a culture that is increasingly obsessed with class and divisions and groups, that wants to say you belong over there and I belong over here and you can't come over here and I don't want to go over there and they're separate from us and how could you know what this person thinks or understands? It's impossible. And we're just being ripped apart at the seams. And if Paul was here, he would say, you know what? I have an obligation to that group and that group and that group and that group, all these groups. I have an obligation to all of them and I have one gospel for all of you. There's one God and he's absolutely holy. And all of you, regardless of what language you speak or your background or your socioeconomic level or your skin color, you're all sinful people in your heart. And the holy God loved sinners in spite of themselves so much that he sent his only son to live for you and to die for you and to be raised from the dead that you could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and you could receive eternal life. One gospel for all kinds of people. We don't have multiple gospels. We don't have a gospel for this race or that race, for this education level or that education level. We have one gospel message. And Paul understood that he was under obligation to all kinds of people. Number 9, Christian ministry is motivated by obligation, which we've been talking about, and eagerness. Look at what he says in verse 14. I'm under obligation. Look what he says in verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel. Under obligation and eager. And I read that this week and I thought to myself, which is it, Paul? Because it doesn't seem like it can be both. Do you have to do this or do you get to do it? And the answer for the Christian is what? Yes. You remember what Paul said about himself up in verse 1? Paul, a slave. He lived his life for the pleasure of his king. I'm a slave and I am under obligation to do what the Lord Jesus Christ has called me to do. I'm thankful, but I'm under obligation to do what he says. And I view it as a high and holy privilege. I am eager to do what the Lord Jesus has called me to do because he's changed my heart and he's made me a new person. I'm not reluctant to do this. I'm not grouchy about having to do this. I have to do it, and I'm eager to do it. Obligation and eagerness. Number 10, Christian ministry is always gospel ministry. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. We tend to think about the gospel as the thing that we preach to lost people. But Paul's writing a letter not to lost people in Rome, but to a church in Rome. He's talking to Christians. And he says, I want to come be with you, and I want to be encouraged by you. And the one thing I really want to do, here's how he boils it all down in verse 15. He says, I want to preach the gospel to you. We think, oh, the gospel, that's how you get saved. And then as you grow as a Christian, you move on to step 2, then step 3. Is there a workbook for step 4? How do we grow? And Paul says, look, the gospel's how you begin the Christian life. The gospel's how you grow as a Christian. And by God's grace, the gospel's where you end as a Christian. It's who God is and what he has done to save sinners for his glory. Christian ministry is always gospel ministry. There's a woman in 1866 named Catherine Hankey, and she wrote a hymn that many of you have probably sung before. It's called "I Love to Tell the Story," and I love this verse from this hymn. She said, "I love to tell the story for those who know it best, believers, Christians, the people who have heard it, the church in Rome. Those who know it best are hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, it's just going to be the old story that I have loved so long." If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you've experienced this to some degree in your life, where you don't say, "Give me something more than the gospel." But you say, "I just want to hear it again. I want to be reminded about who God is, and I want somebody to remind me that I'm a sinner, and I want you to remind me about the truth of who Jesus is, and I want you to call me to repentance and faith. I am familiar with it, and I know it, and I love it, and I'm hungering to hear it, and I'm hungering to sing about it with the people of God." So that's Christian ministry, 10 descriptions of Christian ministry. It's what you ought to expect from leadership in our church, at least as a baseline. It's what ought to mark your ministry here at Emmanuel, whether you serve in Kenya or VBS or the nursery or you open doors or you teach a Sunday school class. It's also a good passage for giving us a few thoughts of challenge as we think about ordaining Brady as an elder at Emmanuel. And so Brady's sitting right back here in the middle, and so I'm going to look back right over here, and I'm going to ignore the rest of you for a minute. I'm just going to talk to Brady, and the rest of you get to listen in, because it's good for you to hear what we expect of our elders, and it's good for you to know how to pray for our elders. It's good for you to know what to expect of leadership in our church. I'm not going to go through all 10 again. I just want to sort of summarize and give you four charges, four calls as you step into this role as an elder. Number one, your aim, Brady, in serving as an elder at Emmanuel ought to be the building up of the body of Christ here in this church. The call on leaders here at Emmanuel is not to make every single decision and cram it down people's throats. And it's not to get a lot of attention as a leader or to get a lot of praise from folks for who you are or what you're doing. It's to care for the people of God and to serve in such a way that you build them up in their faith and you build up the body of Christ here at Emmanuel. The establishing of this church. We're not asking you to entertain anybody. We're not asking for you to pull nostalgia back that we can hold on to. We want to advance in the gospel, and we are calling you to lead us, to help lead us in building up the body of Christ here, edifying the church, so that the people of God can do the work of the ministry that we've talked about this morning. Number two, Brady, your service here at Emmanuel as an elder ought to be marked by mutual encouragement. And as I say that to you, I'm obviously saying it to everyone else in our church family, that we have the expectation that Brady ought to serve as an encourager here, and that as those who are part of the body of Christ here, you in turn ought to serve as an encouragement to him. And we'll read a verse about that in just a minute from the book of Hebrews. Mutual encouragement. Of course we need leadership and discernment and at times a rebuke or a word of correction. We're not looking to our elders to nitpick every single little thing that happens in our lives or the life of this church. Rather, we're asking you to be an encourager, to build up the body of Christ and to encourage the people of God through your service. Number three, Brady, your service as an elder here at Emmanuel must be genuine. It has to be real. And we've talked about this a lot in our elders' meetings over the last year and a half. We've talked about the idea that you ought to be able to call God as your witness and say with a straight face that you are serving him from your spirit in the gospel. That is not just a Sunday, Wednesday thing. It's not just an outward, external thing, but it's the overflow of your heart. And there's all sorts of tasks, there's all sorts of things an elder does, and those are important. But what we're saying here is that more fundamental to those external tasks is who you are as a person. And there has to be a genuineness to who you are. We've talked about this. The devil is real, and he hates you, and he hates ordination, and he hates your family, and he hates your marriage, and he hates your children, and he hates this church. And he would love nothing more than for moral failure in your life to blow up all of those things. And so the important fundamental call that we lay before you this morning is, yes, to do tasks, but to be a genuine person in your walk with the Lord, in your faith in Jesus. And all of the tasks are just the overflow of who you are in your heart. One last word of encouragement. Brady, your service as an elder here at Emmanuel must be marked by humility. And I think this point is good for all of us to hear. I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 8, all the way back to the beginning. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Paul thanks God for the faith of the Romans. He doesn't thank the Romans for the faith of the Romans. And he doesn't thank their pastor for their faith. And he doesn't thank whoever planted this church in Rome for their faith, but he thanks God for their faith. There's a gospel humility here that ought to mark your life and all of our lives. And I think Calvin is helpful here. He says this, the first thing worthy of remark in this passage is that he so commends their faith that he implies that it had been received from God. We are here taught that faith is God's gift. For thanksgiving is an acknowledgement of a benefit. He who gives thanks to God for faith confesses that it comes from him. All our blessings are God's free gifts. Paul understood that Jesus was the author and the perfecter of their faith. As you step into this role of leadership, and as we think about what might happen in 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the road when people look back, and we pray that people will be able to look back at Emmanuel and say there was a faithful gospel work that continued in that church. There were people who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and their faith was being proclaimed all over the world. You and I understand, and our leaders understand, that if that happens, by God's grace, 5 decades down the road, no one should thank me. And no one should thank you. And no one should thank any of our elders or our leaders. We recognize that God uses people in our lives, but the thanks goes to God for the work that he does in our lives, for the work that he starts, and for the work that he finishes. One last charge. This is from a man named Jeremy Rennie. He's written a very helpful book about serving as an elder. He said, serving as an elder in a local congregation is an immense privilege and a responsibility because it carries an eternal significance. The task seems daunting, even impossible at times, yet it's worthy of everything you pour into it because you are stewarding nothing less than the blood-bought people of God and working for their eternal good and God's eternal glory. Rennie follows that charge or that statement with 2 charges, and I'll give them to you quickly. He says, number 1, shepherd well because there's an account to be given. You will give an account for how you serve in this role. And 2, shepherd well because there is a crown to be gained. And I think it's fitting that we give the Lord the last word in this charge, and we'll just read from Hebrews 13 and then we'll read from 1 Peter 5. Hebrews 13 verse 17 is actually written to church members, but the charge here and the challenge is obviously for you. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And there's a charge for our people as they read that verse. The charge for your life in particular is to know that you will give an account for how you fulfill this calling that God has placed on your life. Secondly, we can look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's the word of God and the charge, the call on your life. Brady, we're going to ask you to come forward here to the front. I'm going to ask our elders and our deacons who are here this morning to come forward and to pray over Brady. And if you're here and you're not one of our elders, you're not one of our deacons, but you'd like to come and lay hands on Brady, you're welcome to come up to the front as well, family or friends. I know many of you have known Brady and you've invested in his life, and many of you would even already say that the Lord has used Brady in your life. And so we're going to pray over Brady and ask the Lord's blessing on him as he steps into this role here at Emmanuel. Father, we stop this morning and we thank you for the gift of life. Lord, we thank you for the gift of salvation. And Lord, it's a privilege for us to be part of your church. This church does not belong to any of us. Your church is your blood-bought covenant people, and we're privileged to be involved, to be around, to be a part. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who gifts people for the good of your church. And we thank you for how your Spirit has gifted Brady for the good of this church. Lord, we thank you for the people who have invested in him at VBSs and mission trips and Sunday school. Father, we're thankful for Brady. We pray for him as he steps into this role of serving as an elder at Emmanuel. Lord, we pray that he would serve in a way that builds up and strengthens the body of Christ in this church. Lord, we pray that Brady would be an encouragement to our church family. And we pray that as Brady's church family, we would be an encouragement to him. Father, we pray that his walk would be genuine, that his relationship with the Lord Jesus would be true and strong and real. Father, we pray that he would serve in this office with great humility, being mindful that he is dependent on you and being mindful that every good gift comes from you. Father, we pray these things for your glory and for the good of this church. And we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.